ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، I had in mind different things to do during this class session or sessions, and I was about to, maybe I thought we could cover some portions of Risala Tabukiya, which is a very excellent book on Manhaj and Aqeedah and Tafsir and other issues. Despite its small size, it's so useful in laying down foundations for many aspects of our deen. It was published, I translated it a few years ago. It was published under the name The Magnificent Journey, and now I'm in the process of improving on that translation and adding some commentary, and this inshallah will be out very soon. It'll be probably one and a half times as big as it used to be, with lots of additional benefits and improvement in the translation, as I said. But the book remains to be an excellent reading, as well as an excellent foundation in various aspects of the deen, as I said. In addition to being an excellent reading in terms of softening the heart and moving it towards obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I know many brothers who told me that The Magnificent Journey is the best book that they ever read. And inshallah, with the new translation, the improvement in the wordings and so on, that will be even better in that regard. So I had the idea of going over parts of this, maybe the first few chapters during these morning sessions. But then it came to my mind that could be hard and boring to some people who are not used to seeking the knowledge in a concentrated manner, and that maybe it would be easier for them to go over things more general and of less complexity. And that's why I thought it would probably be best to continue with our discussion of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, looking at some, or highlighting some incidents, important incidents in their lives that we can get some lessons from, that this would support the general theme of this conference and make people understand better what we are talking about. Sometimes we can refer to some of the stories that we read together and deduce some benefits straight from them. And also, realizing that there are so many simple issues that some people may not know about or would like to inquire about, some fiqh issues and things like that. So I thought probably it would be a combination of both, which means we will go over some of the stories of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu part of the time, and part of the time we can discuss some of the fiqh issues. And the fiqh issues could be discussed while we are talking about their lives, as we mentioned yesterday, one example in regard to the action of Umar radiallahu anhu when he straightened the lines. And we'll probably elaborate a little more on this. So inshallah, we will have something that is relatively light or easy to follow, and at the same time very beneficent inshallah to all of us. And it would be best to start by, or pick up from where we stopped yesterday, in regard to the story of the killing of Umar radiallahu anhu. Because we finished the story yesterday, but we did not comment much about it or on it. So inshallah now we just give some commentary on the story of Umar radiallahu anhu, instead of starting another story and going more into discussing it, leaving too many hanging threads. Inshallah we try to tie this thread, and then in the evening we will lay down some more theoretical or systematic foundations for our discussion of the way of the Sahaba or the methodology of the Sahaba, and then we can give some practical examples from their lives, probably from the life of Talha bin Ubaidillah, Abu Talha al-Ansari, and his wife Sulaym, inshallah. First of all, in the beginning of the story of Umar, we mentioned something that did not seem to make sense, because unless one knows some related issues to it, which is what Umar said radiallahu anhu to Huzaifa ibn al-Yaman and Uthman bin Hanif. So he was talking to some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that he appointed in charge of certain affairs of the believers. So he talked to them and he said, what did you do? Aren't you afraid that you have, or are you afraid that you have burdened the earth with more than what it can carry? So this, we did not comment on it at that time yesterday, and now is the time to explain what he meant by this statement. And as you remember, he said this to them about 4 days before he was stabbed radiallahu anhu. This shows, first of all, that Umar, being the supreme commander of the believers, or the commander of the believers, maybe that's the more careful way to say it, he was very careful to follow the affairs of the believers closely at all levels, in all regards. It doesn't mean that necessarily that he would get into what they call in our time micromanagement, which means that he would get too much into the details and waste his time, which would make him neglect the more important issues. That's not what it means, but it means that his concern about the affairs of the believers made him inquire about how things are being run by his appointed commanders in different parts of the Muslim world. So he would question about the affairs of the treasury of the Muslims, and he would ask about the situations of those that he puts them in charge of certain of different matters. And at the same time, he radiallahu anhu was merciful to the people, kind to them, and considerate of their situations, and being in power means in leadership, as well as being a powerful man, because Umar was a powerful man radiallahu anhu, that did not make him forget the weak and the needy. And his concern was not to fill the treasury of the Muslims, the state treasury, with money at the cost of the poor people. He did not want to burden anyone with more than what he can do. So he was concerned and merciful, and this reminds of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which he said, "Man la yarhamu la yurham." The one who does not show mercy, he will not be shown any mercy. Which means that who does not show mercy to the creation of Allah, to the people and the creation, Allah will not show mercy to him. وَلَيَّذُ بِاللَّهِ. So his concern was not to just gather the money, collect the money, to be more powerful and to be able to use it in the needs of the state as much as to take care of the affairs of the believers, and especially the needy ones. And that's why he was asking those commanders or persons that he placed in charge of various matters and collecting monies. He was asking them, did you burden the earth with more than what it can carry? Which means, have you taken from the people more money than what they can afford? I'm afraid that you probably have done so. Or he is warning them, that be careful and do not do that. And then he said, if Allah gives me security and life long enough, then I will not leave the widows of Iraq needing any man after me. Which means he does not care. Whatever money is collected, to be directed to the poor women in Iraq so that they would not turn in their needs or open their hands asking anyone besides the commander of the believers, Omar radiallahu anhu. So you see his concern even about women who are in such a remote area, because Iraq was like in the forefront, the furthest territories, you can call it, of the Muslim lands in the east at that time. He was in Medina, and you would say, why would he care? Yani, he would appoint somebody on Iraq and forget about it. That would be the affair and the concern of that somebody. As for him, Omar the ruler, the Khalifa, let him just stay in Medina, pray in Masjid al-Nabawi, maybe go make Umrah, pray in Masjid al-Haram, have important meetings with important people. Why should he care about what's going on in Iraq with the poor woman? Somebody else will take care of it. But no, he was very concerned about the poor and the needy, no matter where they are. And there is a report said about him that if a goat tripped in Yemen or in some remote area of his the land that he was in charge of, he would feel or be concerned that maybe he is responsible for it. So he took the responsibility very seriously. He took the responsibility very seriously. Not over seriously, not in a paranoid manner where he would always be over concerned and would cause him to, cause him confusion and mixing up and not knowing what is more important, what's less important. No, it was not like that. It was just the real concern, knowing that Allah Azza wa Jal will judge the ruler according to how much he was showed responsibility for the thing under his dominance or under his rule. And this is composed of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِي وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِي. All of you are ra'i. Ra'i means all of you have responsibility, have something under your charge, under your custody. And each one of you will be questioned on the day of judgment, that is, about his custody. And about his custody means all what he is able to do in regard to his what's in his custody. And Allah will not ask us for things beyond our capability, but will ask us for sure about things within our capability. So if somebody, for instance, a parent does not fulfill the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which says, مُرُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَهُمْ أَبْنَاءُ سَبْعِ سِنِينَ. Command your children to pray when they are 7 years old. وَضْرِبُوهُمْ عَلَيْهُمْ أَبْنَاءُ عَشْرِ سِنِينَ. And hit them if they do not pray when they are 10 years. Hit them for the prayer when they are 10 years of age. Well, if a parent does not do this, does not fulfill this hadith, he does not command his children to pray when they are 7. And he does not hit them if they do not pray when they are 10. And then when they are 15 years of age, he tells them, go and pray. And they say, yeah, inshallah, maybe. I will see if I have time, if I finish my homework. I have appointment with my friends. We have to go to the movies, whatever. So he finds that he has no control over them at that time. So, but at the time when he had control, when he had capability, he did not fulfill his responsibility, he will be questioned about that. Now he cannot complain and say, I could not, I told them but they did not listen to me, I cannot force them. Because there was time when he was able to force them and he did not use that time. Now if somebody was working with his children from their early years and making sure that they apply Islam and practice it properly, and then when they are 15 or 20 years, they change and they do not want to listen to him, even though he was doing his best all the time to keep them in the Islamic environment, in the Islamic, under the Islamic teachings and so on, then he may be excused if he says that I do not have control over it now, even though when I had control I was doing my best in this regard. So anyways, the hadith says, كُلُّكُمْ رَعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُونَ الرَّعِيَةِ, each one of you is charged with the responsibility and each one of you will be questioned about his responsibility. فَالْإِمَامُ رَعٍ وَهُمْ مَسْؤُونَ الرَّعِيَةِ, so the imam, which means the ruler, the commander of the believers, is a ra'i, is responsible, has a great responsibility. وَهُوَ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَتِهِ, and he will be questioned about his responsibility. Now some people, when they translate this hadith, they say, كُلُّكُمْ رَعِينَ, each one of you is a shepherd, and each of you will be questioned about his cattle, or something like that. This is a wrong translation, because the word ra'i means shepherd, but it means also somebody who has a responsibility, who is charged with a responsibility. Which is more, a shepherd is one of such people, but that is not the only meaning of the word. The original meaning, ra'i, is the one who yara'a. Yara'a means takes care of something. So each one of you has something that he has to take care of, that is in his custody, that is in his charge. And each one of you is responsible for his charge. So if you see this translation, ra'i, shepherd, each one of you is a shepherd, note that it is a wrong translation from some people who are either non-Arabs, who sometimes when they translate from the Arabic to English, what they do is that they take one meaning of the word and sometimes it's not the right meaning. So they do not have the overall understanding of the Arabic language, or sometimes it is Arabs who have weak knowledge of the Arabic language. And both of these are very frequent in the translations of Hadith and Quran from Arabic to English. So anyways, in this Hadith there is a great warning that everyone is to be questioned about his responsibility. And Umar radiallahu anhu realizes that he has a responsibility and that he will be questioned about it, so he better make sure that it is well handled, because otherwise he will be responsible, or he will be questionable about it before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This shows the power of Umar and how he took his responsibility very seriously, how he trusted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the same time and relied on him, and how he did not compromise in Islam. He did not have this kind of thing that, you know, these are my friends, these are the some of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, I have to be nice to them, I will not say things openly. No, this is his responsibility, he has to deal with it. And as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, radiallahu anhu, مَا زِلْنَا عِزَّةً مُنْذُ أَسْلَمَ عُمَرٍ, we became dignified since Umar embraced Islam, which means the Muslims before that were afraid to show their deen. But when Umar embraced Islam, he would go out and declare it openly, and the Muslims felt, had the feeling of dignity that they did not have it before the Islam of Umar radiallahu anhu. The other thing that we saw in the story of Umar is, as is explained by Mahran, Umar bin Mahran, is that he radiallahu anhu كان إذا مر بين الصفين قال استووا حتى إذا لم ير فيهم خللا تقدم فكبر. Amr bin Maymun is the reporter of the hadith, of this story in Bukhari. So he told that when he passed between the two rows radiallahu anhu, he would say, "Istawu, straighten yourselves, correct your lines, fix your ranks." And then when he did not find any inconsistency in the lines, he would say Allahu Akbar, which means after he's satisfied that the lines are straight, he would start the prayer. So Umar radiallahu anhu was always with the people. He would eat with them, sleep with them, walk with them, pray with them. He was not like in his own castle where he prays above the people, on top of the people, like we know some of the Islamic leaders do in our time. They have their own castles where they pray in them. Others, of course, we do not know whether they even pray. And but for Umar radiallahu anhu, he prayed with the people, and he ate with the people, and he worked with the people. And when he prayed with the people, he was not reluctant or arrogant to do the things, to implement the sunnah among them, of straightening the lines by himself, going between the rows and making sure that they are very straight before he started the prayer. He also took this matter seriously because he knew how important it is to make the lines straight in the prayer. And he would go to the extent of hitting some people who do not listen and do not fix the lines with a stick that he had in his hand. And that because the Prophet ﷺ commanded so much the people to straighten the lines, saying, عباد الله لتسوّن صفوفكم أو لا يخالفن الله بين قلوبكم. All servants of Allah, you either straighten your lines or Allah will make your hearts differ. So straightening the lines is a means of keeping the hearts of the believers together, and the crooked lines are a means of making the hearts differ. So this is a serious problem that could attack the Muslim Ummah, or that would be a sign of the weakness of the Ummah, and that the hearts are so far from each other that the people would not care to straighten the lines. That means that their hearts are not together. If you come close to a person, he walks away from you. You come closer, he moves away again. So it's like you are chasing him in the prayer. And I know people who did actually move some steps, like they are praying on one side of the line and then he comes closer, there are all, like just two of them. He comes close to the other brother and the other brother moves away. Then he comes close to him and he moves away. So they start a trip across the rows just because one of them is trying to apply the sunnah and the other does not care about the sunnah. Of course, we are not required to go to that extreme of chasing the people and the prayer, and we are required to explain to them the sunnah and call them to joining their shoulders with our shoulders and their feet with our feet. If they insist on not doing it, we all our responsibility is to do our part of it. In addition to teaching them and guiding them, we do our part, which is to put our shoulder next to their shoulder and spread our feet to the width of our shoulders, no more than that. So without being excessive or extreme, by spreading our feet twice our shoulders width, making it very hard for others to stand after that next to us. We know that unfortunately many of the Imams, most of the Imams of our time, they do not care about straightening the line. So they do not care about this important Sunnah, and they say even this is something minor. It's something minor. And again, I refer to my book, or the introduction to my books, the Enter to Islam Completely series, where I explain how people sometimes say that Islam, there are parts of Islam which are core and parts which are peel. And we should not be concerned about the peel, we should be concerned about the core. And you find that the people who say that, they usually do not have a core or a peel. So they do not care about the peel and they lose the core in the process, because the peel is meant to preserve the core. And both of them has part in the preservation of the fruit. So you would not go to the store and buy an apple and say, I want an apple without a peel. I just want the core of it. And or if the core, if the peel is bad, that's okay. All I care is the inside. No, you care about the whole thing. So why you care about all of the apple, peel and core, or the peach or whatever, but when it comes to Islam, you care only about the core, as you claim. As you claim, it's only a claim, because actually they do not. Those who say this is only peel and we care about the core, you find that, you know, you follow, check their lives and see how they conduct it, and you find that everything, even the core matters, they do not care about them. And to them, when they say core, they mean, or the important issues, they mean the affairs that take, that burden the heart of the Muslim Ummah, like the hardships that the Muslim peoples are passing through, and the harm that they are that is inflicted on them, and that there need to be fighting and jihad for the cause of Allah to protect them and support them and all that. So this is all what they talk about, and they think that by that they have satisfied the requirement of the core. But all what they do is talk. And even those of them who go actually physically for to do some kind of jihad, as they claim, they don't do it the way that it is done in the Sunnah. But they are few still, and the majority are just talkers. They talk and talk and talk, and that it is as if, you know, they satisfy their conscience that now I have spoken enough about the problems of the Muslim Ummah, so I feel that I've done my part, and I am concerned about the core. Whereas those silly people, all their concern is these petty issues like straightening the lines, keeping your izar above your ankle, the praying according to the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed, doing this, doing that, the three types of tawheed or the three levels of tawheed and so on. So you see that even when they claim that, they do not fulfill it, those who say that there is peel and core. But this is an innovated statement in Islam, and there is nothing like peel and core. Islam is all one unit, and one has to take it as a full package and apply of it as much as he can at all levels. So within his house, in his appearance, among the people, in the jihad for the cause of Allah, in the prayer, at all levels, one should always try his best to apply all what he knows of Islam. So you find many Imams in the masjid, what they do, they come to the prayer, they turn their back to the people. And I have experienced situations where when I'm ready to start the prayer, I turn to the people to make sure that they straighten their lines. But some people think that I'm doing this because I'm mixed up, I don't know what the direction of Qibla. Maybe I'm going to to pray with my back to the Qibla. And that is why I'm looking in that direction. So that shows how ignorant some people are, that they never saw the Imam turn his face in their direction before the prayer starts. So they say the Qibla that way, brother. And I've seen it, I've experienced it a few times. And that is because their Imams, what they do is, they go to the place where they will lead the prayer and they never look back. They just stand there and then they listen and wait for the Iqamah to be given. And then after that, Allahu Akbar. Or maybe, at best they would say, Istawu, Istawu, Allahu Akbar. That's what they do in most places, even in the Haram. That the Imam says, Istawu, and he immediately starts the prayer. Istawu means, level yourselves, be straight. So none of them, of course, is better than Omar, and none of them is more busy than what Omar was, and yet they neglect this important sunnah. So by that, they allow the devils to go through the lines of the Muslims, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that I can see the devils go through the gaps in between you. And they cause, that causes the hardship in the hearts, the hardness of the hearts of the believers and division among them. And you know, in some Muslim countries, or in many places actually, you find that the Muslims do not have this concern about coming close to their brothers. Rather, each one of them wants to go and pray very comfortably. So a line which would possibly take 50 people, you find that it's filled by 30 people. And there's a gap of about half a person's width between each person and the next. So they pray in a very relaxed manner, especially in Taraweeh, they like to do that because they have full stomachs and they want to relax, they want to stand anywhere that is very comfortable for them. Without anybody coming too close to them to make them feel too hot or too uncomfortable and things like that. So this is ridiculous, and this shows the great ignorance of the people. I remember once I was praying in a masjid. I was praying in a masjid in Riyadh, and we went in to pray Taraweeh, and we found that in one of the rows there was a gap of that could take a person, almost a skinny person would stand in this gap easily. So there was that much gap between one person and the next. And I'm not very skinny like the brother over there, so I thought I would still crowd myself in that gap because there are still gaps on the other side. So if I crowd myself, the people will squish away and they will try to adjust the line so that there will be less distance between each person and the next. So I went and stood in that gap, pushing the people on my both sides away. And you know, I could tell immediately the guy on my right, he was very upset because he started doing the prayer. And then after the prayer, you know, he looked at me, you know, he quickly said Salaam Alaikum. And he looked at me, he wanted to yell at me, but then he noticed that I look like a sheikh, so he did not jump immediately to yelling at me, because you know, if I was like a Pakistani or an Indian or somebody who is clearly a foreigner or something like that, he would immediately yell at him because he's a citizen. And as you know, the classes over there, classes of people. But I look like, you know, I'm dressed in a thobe and so on, and I have the head cover. So I appeared like I could be a native or at least a sheikh. So he started looking at me and he wants me to look at him. So then I would say something so that he would say something and he would start yelling. I just ignored him and kept saying tasbih And then he was waiting for me patiently to finish the sneer so that he would start yelling, you know. And after that, I forgot what happened, but all the details, but I said, he said finally, he said, "Ya Sheikh, you did not let us concentrate on our prayer. We did not know what we were praying." I said, "Ya Sheikh, the shaitan was passing next to you. You had such a big gap in between you and your brother, and you were disobeying the Prophet ﷺ or something to that effect." But subhanAllah, that, you know, shows how ignorant the people are and how far away from the Sunnah we are, the Muslims are in this time. When Omar was stabbed, we heard that he looked behind him and he pulled Abdurrahman bin Auf to lead the prayer in his place. Abdurrahman bin Auf to lead the prayer. And we know that Abdurrahman was also one of the six people that he appointed to be the Khalifa after him, or that one of them should be the Khalifa after him. And that he was later on of the three people that were selected by the others to be in the position of Khalifa, and then one of them, which is Uthman, was considered to be the most suitable. So this shows a number of things. First of all, that a Khalifa, the Khalifa Umar radiallahu anhu, in a situation like his where he was stabbed and he was about to die, you would think that he will not care about anything else except that to wait for the ambulance to come and take him or something like that. But instead, he was concerned that the prayer continues without disruption, without interruption. And also, he made the wise choice of the responsible, knowledgeable person to come and continue leading the prayer after him. And also, it shows that the knowledgeable and foremost among the Sahaba used to pray in the first rows, because Abdullah bin Abbas was praying right next to Umar, right behind Umar, Abdullah bin Abbas. And also Abdurrahman bin Auf was praying right behind him, and that is how he pulled him to replace him. And this shows that it's important that the people of knowledge and of responsibility among the Ummah to be also the first people in the first lines in the prayer. And this is how the Sahaba was, and they are our example. So an important person does not stand in the back and relax against the walls in the prayer, or stay in his castle, as we were saying earlier. Rather, he prays with the people and he prays in the first line behind the Imam. And, you know, as we saw that Umar radiallahu anhu, even though he was stabbed so hard, yet he was not taken out of the masjid until after the prayer was finished. So he probably was sitting down, Allahu Alam, maybe even joining with the prayer with the leadership of Abdurrahman bin Auf until the prayer was over. And then he said to Abdullah bin Abbas, "Check who is that guy who killed me or who stabbed me. Who was that guy?" And he found that he was a person who was not a Muslim, or one of the slaves who was not a Muslim, or he claimed Islam. He embraced Islam just as a claim. So he was a hypocrite of the Persians who wanted to avenge their lost empire, the empire that they lost to the Muslims. So he came to kill Umar as a form of taking revenge. And it seems that in this case, that man was not Muslim at all. He was a slave. And how he entered the masjid? Oh, wait a minute. This is actually a little confusing, because does it mean, now I'm asking myself maybe and loudly, that does it mean that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum brought non-Muslims to the Medina, to when we know that the Prophet ﷺ commanded them to not allow any non-Muslims in all of Arabia? When he was dying, he said, أَخْرِجُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. Take out the Jews and the Christians from the Arab peninsula, or the Arab, from Arabia. Take them out of Arabia. So Allah said. So when he died, he did not complete that. There were still some non-Muslims in Arabia. And the Prophet allowed the Jews to remain in Tabuk. After he conquered Tabuk, he left the Jews there to take care of the fields, of the lands, of the gardens, and give pay like a tax to the Muslim government. But when Omar took charge, he took them out, he drove them out of Arabia, of Tabuk, and similarly other parts of Arabia. So he fulfilled the command of the Prophet a number of years after him. So it's hard to expect that with all of this and with Omar's concern about that only Muslims should be in the Medina, that non-Muslims were allowed, even if they were slaves, because for slaves that it's a different story. I mean, you can have a slave who's not a Muslim and then, you know, let him have the time to embrace Islam, to learn about Islam and eventually become a Muslim and eventually possibly be freed. So is this what the situation is? Personally, I'm not sure about that, but this is the only way that I can explain it here, from the fact that what he said to Ibn Abbas, that you and your father, you have been bringing these slaves and they are not Muslim, or they some of them are not Muslim, others embrace Islam, and so on. So this is the only way that could be seen, that Allahu A'lam, there were slaves who were not Muslims, and that if this is the case, if this is really the case, then their understanding would be that driving away the non-Muslims from Arabia, it means they are free people. But if they are owned by Muslims, so they're like servants, this is permissible. Allahu A'lam. But anyway, this man, it seems that he was not claiming Islam or declaring Islam, but somehow he was able to get into the masjid, covering his head or something so that people would not recognize him, and then he came close to Omar and he stabbed him. So he was happy that, or he was pleased, he praised Allah that his stabbing was not upon the hand of a man who claims to be a Muslim. And why did he say that? Why was he pleased? Because if the assassin was a Muslim, then there could be a reason for his killing the Khalifa, and therefore there need to be some kind of judgment to see whether he was right and the Khalifa was wrong, and so on. But in this case, it's obvious that he was not a Muslim, so he's saying Alhamdulillah, because that is an easy form of judgment. And the Prophet ﷺ said, يَجِيءُ الْمَقْتُولُ بِالْقَاتِلِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ مَصِيَتُهُ وَرَأْسُهُ بِيَدِهِ وَأَوْدَاجُهُ تَشْخُبُ دَمًا فَيَقُولُ يَا رَبِّ سَلْ هَذَا فِيمَا قَتَلَنِي حَتَّى يُدْنِيهِ مِنَ الْعَرْشِ. Which means that on the day of judgment, the killed person, the one who was killed, who was assassined, will bring his assassin on the day of judgment, holding his forehead and his head with his hands, and while his throat is pouring blood. So the blood, when he was murdered, the blood is still, on the day of judgment he will come with blood coming out of his neck, of his throat. And al-awdaj means, or al-wadajan means, the two veins on the side of the neck. So there will be blood pouring out of them. And he will say, so he would be coming bleeding and holding the one who killed him and bringing him before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying, "Oh Allah, ask this person why he killed me, why he murdered me. Hatta yudnihi min al-arsh, until he brings him closer to the throne," which means Allah will bring that person who was unjustly murdered, he will bring him close to the throne, which means he will be given. So this killer who killed Umar radiallahu anhu, he definitely, this murderer did not kill him or stab him for the sake of Allah, and so that the honor and dignity will be for Islam. And because, I mean, somebody could claim that, well, maybe he had wrong judgment and he thought that he was a Muslim and he thought that maybe he's doing something good when he is not. But in this case, even this possibility is not there. So that's why Umar Allah Alam said, "Praise be to Allah that my stabbing was not done by a man who claims or declares Islam." And this showed the great justice of Umar, that even when he was dying, and even when he was the Khalifa, the commander of the believers, still he was concerned about justice, even in regard to his murderer. That young man came and praised Umar radiallahu anhu, as we described yesterday, and they reminded him of his companionship to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and companionship to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and so on. In another report also by Al-Bukhari, he added, أما ذكرت من صحبة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ورضاه. No, his response was, the response of Umar, when the young man praised him and he said, "You were the companion of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and he died when he was pleased with you, and you did this and you did that, and now you received martyrdom." So he said, as is recorded in Bukhari, أما ما ذكرت من صحبة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ورضاه فإنما ذلك من من الله من به عليه. As for what you mentioned of the companionship to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, to Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم, and his pleasure, that is his satisfaction with me, this is only a favor that Allah favored me with. So it's not something that I can declare him that I have done or accomplished on my own. وَأَمَّا مَا ذَكَرْتَ مِنْ صُحْبَةِ أَبِي بَكْرٍ وَرِضَاهُ فَإِنَّمَا ذَلِكَ مَنٌّ مَنَّ اللَّهُ جَلَّ ذِكْرُهُ مِنْ اللَّهِ مَنَّ بِهِ عَلَيْهِ. As for the companionship of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, it's also a favor that Allah has favored me with. وَأَمَّا مَا تَرَى مِنْ جَزَائِي فَهُوَ مِنْ أَجْلِكَ وَأَجْلِ أَصْحَابِكَ. As what you see of my fear and concern at the time of death, it seems that Umar was very concerned. He said, "It is, I'm concerned about you and your companions," which means the Muslims, the Muslim Ummah. That's my concern, that how is it going to persevere after me, who I should appoint, and so on, which means that's my concern. وَاللَّهِ لَوْ أَنَّ لِي تِوَاعَ الْأَرْضِ ذَهَبَ لَفْتَدَيْتُ بِهِ مِنْ عَذَابِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ قَبْلَ أَنْ أَرَى. Which means, by Allah, if I have gold, the earth full of gold, if I have the earth full of gold, I would ransom myself with it from the punishment of Allah even before I see Him. وَدِدْتُ أَنَّ ذَلِكَ كَانَ كَفَافٌ لَا عَلَيَّ وَلَا لِي. I wish that would be an equal, fair amount, neither for me nor against me. Which means whatever you mentioned of praise and things that I accomplished, I wish that this will outbalance my shortcomings, so that I would come out from this life without anything in my balance of good deeds, but also nothing in my balance of evil deeds. So they would balance each other and cancel out. So that is Umar radiallahu anhu, as we said, we mentioned the status of Umar. And we know that people do much, much less than that, we do much less than that, and we start thinking that we are so good. We look at ourselves so highly, mashaAllah. Tonight I have prayed 2 rak'at of Qiyam, and I fasted one day this week or this month for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I gave a few dollars for the cause of Allah, so I must be a very good person. Umar radiallahu anhu, who is among the best people, he is the third man in this ummah in terms of virtue and status after Abu Bakr and Umar, by the consensus of the ijma' of the ummah after them, the Muslims, yet he was concerned about his himself and whether he will be saved on the day of judgment without being punished for any of his shortcomings. And we know you probably have heard the authentic story or the authentic narration that Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu reports that Hudhayfa was like a secretary of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet sallallahu alaihi would tell him many of the secrets that he would not tell to other people. And by secrets we do not mean that secrets that are needed for the guidance of the people. So it's not like how to pray, how to fast, how to obey Allah, how to believe in Him and so on. No, because this is something that He is required to deliver to all people. And it's not special forms of dhikr like the Sufis say that Prophet ﷺ taught secret kind or private kind of dhikr to Abu Bakr and another kind to Ali radiallahu anhu, and they were transmitted from one generation to the other until they reached Naqshband or they reached Abu Qadir Jailani or whoever, and that is how the tariqat came, the Sufi tariqats. This is all lies, because the Prophet ﷺ would not tell any person privately something that is of benefit for the Ummah without making sure that this is delivered to the whole Ummah. So it is none of this type. What he told Hudhayfa were things that were of private, a private knowledge that is not of this nature, that is meant for, in his wisdom, for various reasons, that he was telling him some secret affairs to maybe record them for him or for some other reason, Allahu A'lam, but not for delivering that as a message to the other people. And among what he told him was the names of the hypocrites. He told him the names of the hypocrites, and the names of the hypocrites are not known to us, except we know that the head of them was Abdullah ibn Abi Salul. Abdullah ibn Abi Salul of Medina was the worst of the hypocrites of the Munafiqeen, and Allah referred to him, not by name, but it is known that it's referring to him in Al Quran. Other than Abdullah ibn Abi Salul, the names of the hypocrites were not known, the Munafiqeen. They were not known, they were not made public for wisdom, for a great wisdom that, you know, Allah Azza wa Jalla did not want us to judge people based on assumption that they are munafiqs. As long as they are practicing Islam in the open, then we have to treat them as Muslims. Otherwise, everyone will label everyone else as being munafiq, and this will lead to great chaos on earth. So anyways, between him and Hudhayfa, he told Hudhayfa the names of the hypocrites. He said this and that and that and that, these are hypocrites. Now Hudhayfa did not tell anyone about the names of the hypocrites. But Umar radiallahu anhu, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during his rule, summoned Hudhayfa and he asked him, I ask you by Allah, did Rasulullah name me among the munafiqeen? Asammani Rasulullah minhum. Did he give you my name as being one of the munafiqeen, of the hypocrites? And Hudhayfa said, no, of course not. No, وَلَا أُزَكِّي بَعْدَكَ أَحَدًا, and I will not give such information to anyone after you. I will not give tazkiyah or recommendation or praise about in this regard to anyone after you. So if anyone after you will ask me, did the Prophet ﷺ ask me, include me, I will not tell him, yes or no. But this shows the concern of Umar. Umar radiallahu anh was concerned that he could be a hypocrite. Can you believe it? And now each one of us says, Alhamdulillah, I have perfect iman. Alhamdulillah, I cannot be any better. No, we have to always be concerned about our iman and work on improving ourselves. I commented briefly yesterday about when the young man turned to leave and Umar called him back and he said, raise your garment because it shows more taqwa to your Lord and it will make it more cleaner. أَتْقَى لِرَبِّكْ وَأَنْقَى لِثَوْبِكْ. So this shows, as we said yesterday, that even in this important situation where Umar is concerned about the Khilafah and who will be in charge after him and he's about to die, the Khalifa of the Muslims, yet that did not divert him from reminding about one of the teachings or instructions in the Sunnah, which is that the garment should not go under the heels. And therefore that Islam is not to be considered like peel and core, but it is all one package. And if one sees something wrong, as much as possible one should try to correct it. So after that we heard that, or we read that Umar radiallahu anhu turned to his son and he said, check how much debts I have. You know, in our time, or maybe any time after Umar radiallahu anhu, or most of the times after Umar, when the ruler dies, he may turn to his children and he say, check how many palaces I have and how much property, how many cars, how many slaves, how many things, and divide it among each other, or give so much to this, so much to that. But what did Umar say? He said, check how much debt I have. He did not say how many palaces. He did not have any palace, radiallahu anhu. Check how much debt I have and take care of it after me. And he has 86,000 dirhams in debt. That's Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the believers, died with close to 100,000 dirhams, you can say in our time dollars, of debt. Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the believers. So he did not take his position as a means of acquiring more wealth, like the people do in our time. And that is one of the reasons why they will be asked or questioned so much about it on the Day of Judgment. So you find that the people compete and fight to reach their position, the positions of ruling and leadership in this country or other countries. Why? Because they know that once they are there, then they can use their position and their power to gain a lot of material property and positions. And you know, even though interesting, you know, I was reading about this in one of those magazines, I forgot which one, Newsweek or Times or something like that. It's interesting to note that here in this country, of course, they would not allow a person those who are running for presidency or whatever. They cannot say, okay, if somebody elects me, like if somebody brings me so many votes, I'm going to give him so many things, like a piece of land or some other favors. They are not allowed to do this, of course, this is against the law. But they do something very similar to it. And also, I think there's a limit on how much money each person can donate for the presidency campaign. I don't know how much it is, $10,000.
There is a limit on the donation. Okay.
Okay, but anyway, there's a limit. There's a limit. So what they do, some people, they make like a gang of people who are with them, and they collect, combine their donation together, and there will be a person who takes lead in that. So he brings like two, let's say 200 votes, 200 donations to the, and also 200 votes to the candidate. So, and another person will bring more, another person will bring less. So the more the person brings, the more he would expect favors. They don't say money in return, but he would expect favors after the candidate is elected. And what are these favors? I mean, he could be put in position of power. He could be, it doesn't have to be actual money, but it could be a position that will give him power and enable him to get money or some other forms of benefits. So it's the same thing that they are misusing. They misuse their positions that are supposed to be for the benefit and for the service of the people. They misuse them for, so that they will be for their own benefit and use. And of course you see that Omar gave a very supreme example in that, in the way that the ruler would deal with himself, in that he died when he had, when he was in debt. And before him, of course, the Prophet ﷺ died when he was in debt. He had shield. His shield was rahan. When somebody goes to a pawn shop and they give them something, one of their belongings, and they take money in exchange. Mortgage. So his shield was mortgaged to a Jewish man. Okay? So, which means he borrowed money. He was in debt. He borrowed money from a Jewish man, and as a guarantee he gave him his shield. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah. And similarly you hear about Omar, and probably it's about the same for Abu Bakr. So those people were very different in dealing with this worldly life. They did not try to get anything from it, and they did not get anything because their concern was the hereafter. So just imagine that he's a Khalifa and he's in debt and he's poor. Okay, I promise that I will keep it short so that I will allow a lot of discussion, and I will discuss some of the simple fiqh issues. So inshallah I'll try to cut it short. Okay, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam foretold about the martyrdom or the shahada of Umar radiallahu anhu in an authentic hadith in which is reported by Anas radiallahu anhu. He said, صعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أحدا ومعه أبو بكر وعمر وعثمان. Once the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم mounted the mountain of Uhud, and he had with him Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. فرجف, and the mountain shook, there was like an earthquake. فقال اسكن أحد. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, be calm or quiet or Uhud. And أظنه ضربه برجله. Anas is saying, I think he hit the mountain with his foot, and he said, be quiet, O mountain of Uhud. فليس عليك إلا نبي وصديق وشهيدان. Because there is not upon you but a prophet and a صديق, a most truthful man, which is Abu Bakr, and two shaheeds, two martyrs. And those two martyrs were Umar and Uthman, who were assassinated afterwards. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said, كنا في زمن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا نعدل بأبي بكر أحدا ثم عمر ثم عثمان ثم نترك أصحاب النبي لا نفاضل بينهم. He said, at the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, we used not to make, to consider anyone equal to Abu Bakr, which means he was the best of the Sahaba. And then Umar after that, and then Uthman after that, and then after that we would not compare between the other Sahaba. the other ashab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We would not compare, we would not say this is better than this or that, but we were, it's like, it was obvious to them that the best is Abu Bakr, then Omar, then Uthman, and as for the others, they did not concern themselves about it. But the general agreement of the ulama after that is that the virtue of the Sahaba is the same as the sequence in which they led or ruled the Muslims, the Muslim Ummah, which means that Abu Bakr is the best, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in. He said the six people that Umar appointed to be after him, or one of them to be after him, of them, is are of the ten that the Prophet gave them the glad tidings of Jannah in one in the same hadith, because he gave tidings of Jannah to others. But there is one specific hadith in which he said, "Ashratun fil Jannah." There are 10 people that will be in Jannah. Abu Bakr in fil Jannah. Abu Bakr will be in Jannah. Wa Umar fil Jannah, and Umar will be in Jannah. Wa Uthman fil Jannah, and Uthman. Wa Zubair. Wa Umar fil Jannah. Wa Ali wa Uthman. Wa Zubair wa Talha. Wa Abdul Rahman wa Abu Ubaidah. Wa Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. And Ali and Uthman and Zubair and Talha and Abdul Rahman bin Auf, that is, and Abu Ubaidah, which means bin Jarrah, and Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas. This hadith is in Tirmidhi and it is authentic. So these are, or these were the best of the Ummah by the consensus of the Ummah after them, that these are the best 10 of the Sahaba. And of those 10, the 4 that became the Khalifa were the best of the 10. Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. And the others, so Abu Bakr and Umar were gone, that leaves 8. And then there's one missing in this list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, yeah. I don't know why he's missing the last one. The last one is what's his name? He's a relative of Umar, like his brother-in-law. What's his name? Sa'id. His name doesn't come to my mind right now, but anyway, there's one missing from this list. So what I'm saying is that Umar and Uthman, Abu Bakr and Umar are gone, that leaves 8. And Abu Ubaid ibn Jarrah died during the Khilafah of Umar. In Sham, I believe, when there was the plague that killed so many people. So that leaves 7. And Sa'id bin Zayd. The 10th is Sa'id bin Zayd. Radiallahu anhu. He's the least known of the 10, but he is one of the 10, and he is, I believe, the brother-in-law of Umar, radiallahu anhu. So Sa'id bin Zayd, I don't know what's his story, whether he died or whether he was like a person who stayed by himself, but he was not appointed by Umar among the six that he appointed. The others are the rest of the people that are mentioned in this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Umar radiallahu anhu chose the best of the Sahaba, and he said, "Of you, one of you should take charge after me." Sahih Muslim, with this report by Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, حَضَرْتُ أَبِي حِينَ أُصِيب. I was present when my father was stabbed. فَأَثْنَوْ عَلَيْهِ, and he was praised. وَقَالُوا جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا, and he said to him, may Allah reward you in the best way. فَقَالَ رَاغِبٌ وَرَاهِبٌ, which means, he said, some people are hoping and some people are fearing. And this, as the explanation of Imam al-Nawawi is, he says that some people are seeking some benefit from me by praising me. So he's telling them, why are you praising me? Are you seeking to that I would give you some rewards? Or some people are afraid from me, that is why they are praising me. And others, it is also said that probably he meant Raghibun wa Rahib, that I have hope in what Allah has prepared for the believers, for the obedient, and I'm afraid of his punishment. So I do not care as to why, what you praise me with. Your praise is not important to me because I am seeking Allah's rewards and fearing his punishment. So there are different views as to what he meant by Raghibun wa Rahib, but these are the two main views. قالوا استخلف. So the people told him, appoint someone after you. فقال أتحمل أمركم حيا وميتا. Am I supposed to be concerned about your affairs during my life and after my death? Should I burden myself with your affairs during life and after death? Because I've already carried enough in life. So why after I die I also should be responsible for who is appointed? لَوَدِدْتُ أَنَّ حَظِّي مِنْهَا الْكَفَاءَ. I wish that my gain out of this life is equal or fair, equal or sufficiency, which means neither for me nor against me. لَا عَلَيَّ وَلَدِي. فَإِنْ أَسْتَخْلِفُ فَقَدْ أَسْتَخْلَفَ مَنْ هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِنِّي. If I appoint someone after me, then this, the one who is better than me, meaning Abu Bakr, has appointed someone. Who did he appoint? Abu Bakr. He appointed Umar, right? He said, let Umar be after me. وَإِنْ تَرَكْتُكُمْ فَقَدْ تَرَكَكُمْ مَنْ هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِنِّي. And if I do not appoint anyone, then one who is better than me did not appoint anyone after him. And that means Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. قال عبد الله فعرفت أنه حين ذكر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم غير مستخلف. So عبد الله بن عمر said, I knew when he said this that he was not going to appoint anyone when he mentioned Rasulullah. This shows how much he knew of his father, that he followed the sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he loves the ways of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Because even though he loves Abu Bakr and he said Abu Bakr is better than me, but he mentioned also what the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم did. So he knew that he was going to follow what the Prophet ﷺ did instead of what Abu Bakr did, which means not to appoint anyone but to leave it open for the people to decide. And here is also a report from Sahih Muslim, also from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. He said, Hafsa came to me. Hafsa is his sister, the sister of Ibn Umar, the daughter of Umar. فقالت أعلمت أن أباك غير مستخلف. She said, did you know that your father is not willing to appoint anyone after him? قال كنت ما كان ليفعل. So he said, no, I think that cannot be true. قالت إنه فاعل. She said, but he's doing it. قال فحلفت أني أكلمه في ذلك. Then I made an order, I will go and talk to him about it. فسكت حتى غدرت ولم أكلمه. So I remained silent until the morning and I did not speak to him. Which shows that Umar did not die right away. Probably it took one or two days before he passed away. ثُمَّ قُلْتُ لَهُ. Then I said to him, إِنِّي سَمَعْتُ النَّاسَ يَقُولُونَ مَقَالَةً فَآلَيْتُ أَنْ أَقُولَهَا لَكَ. I heard the people say something and I decided to say it to you. زَعَمُوا أَنَّكَ غَيْرَ مُسْتَخْلِفٍ. They claim that you will not appoint anyone. وَإِنَّهُ لَوْ كَانَ لَكَ رَاعِي إِبْلٍ أَوْ رَاعِي غَنَمْ ثُمَّ جَاءَكَ وَتَرَكَهَا رَأَيْتَ أَنْ قَدْ ضَيَّعَ فَرِعَايَةُ النَّاسِ أَشَدُّ. He said, if you had a shepherd, now this is correct, رَاعِي in this sense means shepherd, a shepherd who is taking care of your camels or your sheep, and then he comes to you and he leaves it, leaves your cattle without appointing anyone in his place. Wouldn't you say that in this case he neglected his charge, his responsibility, and the responsibility of the people is more important? فَرِعَيْتُ النَّاسِ أَشَدْ. So he's telling his father, you must appoint someone after you. You cannot go to Allah Azza wa Jal without having somebody in your place to take care of the people. He said, فوافقه قولي فوضع رأسه ساعة ثم رفعه إليه. He liked what I said and he lowered his head for a while and then he raised it up and looked at me. فقال إن الله عز وجل يحفظ دينه. Indeed Allah عز وجل preserves his deen. وإني لأن لا أستخلف فإن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لم يستخلف. And indeed, if I do not appoint anyone, then رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم did not appoint anyone. وإن أستخلف فإن أبا بكر قد استخلف. And if I do appoint someone, أبو بكر has appointed someone. قال فوالله ما هو إلا أن ذكر رسول الله وأبا بكر. And by Allah, as soon as he mentioned رسول الله and أبو بكر, فعلمت أنه لم يكن ليعدل برسول الله أحدا. I knew that he would not equal or make anyone equal to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. وأنه غير مستخلف, and that he will not assign anyone. Another thing that to mention in regard to the death of Umar radiallahu anhu is that also it's a hadith reported by Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu. And Hudhayfa, as we said, he was the secret holder of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also he was a he was very knowledgeable about the fitan, the tribulations that would take place in the future among the Ummah. And he explained why. He said, كَانَ النَّاسُ يَسْأَلُونَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَنِ الْخَيْرِ وَكُنْتُ أَسْأَلُهُ عَنِ الشَّرِّ مَخَافَةَ أَنْ يُدْرِكَنِي. The people used to ask Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم about khayr, about the good things, and I used to ask him about evil things, fearing that they would happen to me or they would reach me, that I would live to see them. So in other words, so that he would know how to protect himself from the evil. And then, so he used to ask about the fitan, and he remembered the fitan, and many of the ahadith about the fitan, the tribulations, are reported by Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu. So that was his specialty. And one of the things that Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu mentioned was it's in a hadith, it's interesting. I wish I had it here in front of me to read it all, but we do not have time anyways. It's that Umar radiallahu anhu once summoned Hudhayfa. He told him to come because he wanted to ask him something. And when he came, he asked him, tell me about fitna. Tell me about the fitna, the tribulation. And Hudhayfa knew what he meant, but he tried not to answer him. So he gave him a different answer. He said, you mean about the fitna of the person in regard to his wealth and his property, في ماله وولده, in regard to his family and property? He said, no, I did not mean that. You know what I mean. I mean the fitna, the tribulation, that will cover the whole ummah. He said, why do you care about it, O Amir al-Mu'mineen? Why do you care about it? Why do you ask about it? There is a door, closed door between you and it, which means you do not have to worry about it. There is a door separating you from it. So Omar said, okay, this door, is it going to be opened so that the fitna will come in, or is it going to be broken? And Hudhayfa said, no, it will be broken, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. And some of the reports of the hadith say that Umar radiallahu anhu knew that he was meant by that hadith about the fitna, and that he is the door that was standing in the way of the fitna, and that he will not be opened but it will be broken, which means he will be assassinated. And once he is assassinated, then the tribulations will cover the ummah. And this is indeed what happened, because after Umar, we saw that Uthman radiallahu anhu came, and there was the fitna of the people who came, the Jews and their followers or their puppets who came from Yemen, Abdullah bin Sabah and his followers, who came and assassined Uthman radiallahu anhu in his house in Al-Madina, in the presence of the Sahaba. And I'm working on a among the various different works that I'm working on. I'm working on the translation of the book of what is it called? Al-Awasim min al-Qawasim by Al-Qadi Abu-Bakr ibn al-Arabi, in which he explains about these fitna and these tribulations that happened to the Muslims, and he shows the correct historical way they happened, as opposed to how they are propagated by the Shia or some other sects and people. So that has a good discussion of Uthman radiallahu anhu and why he was killed and how the people claim, what the people claimed against him, and how all of their claims were false claims, but still they used that to attack him and kill him in his house. And there was a great fitna with the killing of Uthman. And immediately after the killing of Uthman, the appointment of Ali radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa, and then the fighting that took place right after that between Ali radiallahu anhu and Aisha radiallahu anhu. So all of these are tribulations, fitna that are taking place among the best of the people, the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. And in that fighting, two of the great Sahaba radiallahu anhu were killed, were stabbed in the back as they were leaving the battlefield. And those are Talha bin Ubaidillah and Zubayr bin al-Awwam, two of the six that were appointed by Umar to select the Khalifa from. They were killed in that battle, and the battle of Al-Jamal, the battle of the camel. And then there was the fighting between Ali and Muawiyah, and so on. So the fitna, the tribulation started from that time on. Before that, Umar was like a very strong guard in the face of the fitna, that the fitna could not come in while he was there, radiallahu anhu. So inshallah, I stop here in discussion of this report or the related thing about things about the assassination of Umar radiallahu anhu, and the lesson that we can gain from it. So now inshallah, maybe we can have, in the remaining 10 minutes or so, we can probably have some questions, or else before that, I'd like to point out a couple of things that were brought up by some brothers. One of them is in regard to praying in the shoes. Some people think that it is not permissible or correct or good or recommended to pray in your shoes. And this is not true. It is rather more recommended to pray in your shoes than without your shoes, unless there are things to prevent that, such as if there is carpet and you do not want to get the carpet dirty or things like that. But otherwise, in normal situations, it is recommended for a person to pray in his shoes, because Rasulullah ﷺ said, خَالِفُ الْيَهُودِ صَلُّوا بِنِعَالِكُمْ. Be different from the Jews and pray in your shoes. Be different from the Jews and pray in your shoes, because the Jews pray barefoot. And the Prophet ﷺ said, be different from them and pray with your shoes on. And from his practical sunnah, we know that he used to pray in his shoes, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Sahaba sometimes prayed in their shoes, sometimes prayed without their shoes. And in one known hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he was praying in his shoes, and the Sahaba behind him were praying in their shoes. Then during the prayer, he took off his shoes. So the Sahaba took off their shoes. And after he finished the prayer, he said, why did you take off your shoes? They said, we saw you take off your shoes, so we took them off because we thought that there is a revelation that came to you that we should not pray in our shoes. He said, no, it's only that Jibreel came to me and told me that there is some dirt on my shoes, so that's why I took them off. So this shows that he did not tell them, don't pray in your shoes. Rather, he said, why did you remove them? Should I have kept them on? So this is a sunnah that people neglect and they don't know about. And if they see somebody paying his shoes, they think that he maybe is out of his mind or something. So we should try to revive it as much as possible in the places where it's possible to pay new shoes, like if you're in a public place or in a park or some other place. Another issue that I like to bring up is in regard to the prayer and how to place your hands in the prayer, because various people I see place their hands in various locations, and you see some people put their hands real low on their stomach, under the navel, according to some madhahib. Others they put them right on the navel, on top of the navel, on the chest. Some of them put them on the neck, and some of them put them on their heart, and some of them put their hands like this. So what's the sunnah in this regard? Of course, if you go to the book Prophet's Prayer described, you'll find the authentic narrations which tell you what is the sunnah in this regard. But for brevity and quick reference, I mentioned that the sunnah is to put your hands on your chest. That is what is reported in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So not on the neck, high up on the chest, but it's on the breast. The sunnah is to put your hands on the breast, and not on the stomach. And the breast has a range from like some inches, like 10 inches under the neck, until maybe 10 inches above the navel. So somewhere in that range you can put your hands, but not too high, not too long, and not to the left, not to the right. And the sunnah, the way it is described, that the Prophet ﷺ stood, is to put his right hand on his left hand, the right hand on the left hand, or holding the elbow, the wrist, holding his wrist. As for those who stand like this, and I know many people, I keep reminding brothers that they shouldn't put their hand on their elbow. This is wrong. It's not described in any of the descriptions of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sometimes when the lines are very tight, when the rows are very tight, you may be forced, you cannot probably, you would not be able to put your hands comfortably on your the one hand on top of the other. So in that case, maybe you can, you know, bring your hands closer, one of the hands over the wrist or in the middle of the arm, but don't go too far. Don't go too far. So that's only when there is a tight row. Otherwise, if you are praying by yourself or not too close to the others, then you can put your hand. It's better. This is the way to do it: to put the right hand over the left hand. Wallahu a'lam. Okay. Related to this. Related to this, your question related to this? Putting the hands, about putting the hands?
Yes, it has to do with the hands.
Okay.
Is there a thing, prohibition about interlocking the fingers?
There is a prohibition of interlocking the fingers in the prayer and during listening to the khutbah on Jum'ah prayer. But outside the Jum'ah prayer, I don't know of any prohibition. So it's permissible except in certain places, like in the prayer and while listening to the khutbah. Anyway, they lower their hands to the sides.
Yeah,
some.
We are medics, all human medics. You know.
Okay. Yeah. I know the medic is in our times. They lower their hands to the sides, like the Shia, and they attribute this to Imam Malik. And you find that the Malikis who study the Sunnah, they realize that this is not right. That even Imam Malik, rahimahullah, in his book Al-Muwatta and other places, he mentioned that the Sunnah is to put your hand, the right hand over the left hand on the chest or the breast, and whatever the people do to the contrary is not part of the Sunnah. So, but this is the common practice of the common people in North Africa. It is known that the people of the Sunnah do not agree with them. So like if you have people of knowledge, I know many of our brothers of Morocco and Libya and Algeria and so on, they don't put their hands down, they do not, rather they put them on their chest, because they know that this is the correct Sunnah. And there is no authentic narration saying that the Prophet ﷺ lowered his hands in the prayer. Like some people say, some of the mashayikh of Al-Azhar or other places, they say the Prophet ﷺ did this and did that, so it is all acceptable, so anyway you do it, it's fine. But this is not true. they just repeat, echo things that they heard from others without knowledge. It's not true that the Prophet ﷺ lowered his hand. And even Malik, the narration about him, I don't know how authentic it is, that says that he was beaten so much, he was hit so much, that he could not put his hands by one of the rulers, that he could not after that put his hands on his chest so he would lower them in prayer. I don't know how authentic this narration, but even if it is authentic, that means that he was excused. I mean, sometimes, I think it happened to me once, I had some pain in my arm and I couldn't put it on my chest, so I had to lower it in that case. But it doesn't mean that this becomes...